Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to session number 2 of the Romans and Russians Are Coming. Oh my. Session 2 is the independent version of the Romans and Russians Are Coming. You can also find this class at the end of the first regathering, Modern Israel, session number 45 of the first regathering, dealing with Israel future. All right, session number 2. Let's take a look. Quick review before we get into the new material. We are in the Romans section of the Romans and Russians Are Coming, which covers Daniel 2, 32 through 45, and Daniel 7, 23 through 27. So we are in Daniel 2, 32 through 35. As we began our session last time, we took a look at the time frames that Daniel would jump around in. He would start in his present time, the Babylonian exile. Then he would jump to the near future, which is the Persian period. Then into the far future, the Greek period. Then into the distant future, the very far future, which is the Roman period. And he will finish by looking at the kingdom. So those are the time frames Daniel will deal with. I brought out last time that there was a chiastic relationship between chapters 2 and 7. They are not independent chapters. They are very much connected one to another, but they're connected by a chiastic construction. Chapter 2 being topic A, dealing with the four Gentile empires. And then chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 deal with other topics. But then, as we get back to A prime, we get back to chapter 7 again and the four Gentile empires. So again, these are not just independent chapters floating around in the cyberspace. They are very much connected in the author's mind in the book of Daniel. Now this is an example of the law of recurrence. Now the law of recurrence is so important, we're going to go through it again. You need to memorize this law of recurrence, so every time you see it happen in the scripture, you know how to interpret it. Here's the law of recurrence. This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture, there exists the recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. That is very often the case. This is followed by a second block of scripture dealing with the same event and the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. So we have two chapters. They vary. They deal with the same topic, same instance, but they vary in their details. Well, how do you exegete this? How do you handle this? Now, here's how you exegete the law of recurrence. Because the passage contains different information, such passages are often criticized by unbelievers as contradictory. The proper way of handling so-called contradictions is to harmonize the total data into a larger picture rather than hold the passages apart as conflicting. Now, this next paragraph is very important. This is especially apparent when one passage immediately follows another. It should be granted that the author deliberately placed the passages in sequence for the purpose of communication, not confusion. As in Genesis 1 and 2, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the four Gospels. So especially when chapters dealing with the same topic follow one another, that's especially important to harmonize them and see them as complementary, not contradictory. I also mentioned to you that Daniel is dealing with the times of the Gentiles. What is the times of the Gentiles? Jesus defined the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. And again, this is a very, very important bit of background information you should memorize. Luke 21:24. Excuse me. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we're talking about a time frame here. The time frame runs from 586 BC, when the Babylonians trampled down Jerusalem, excuse me again, until the second coming, when the Antichrist is trampling down Jerusalem. That's when the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a magnificent statue, and it turns out that this statue is a timeline. This is God's audiovisual aid, a teaching aid. The statue is a timeline. The top, the head of the statue, represents the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Then as you go down the statue, the foot at the end, the feet at the end, represent the end of the times of the Gentiles. I should say the feet at the bottom represent the end of the times of the Gentiles. So this is God's audiovisual aid. The head, we noted, is made of fine gold. Then as we go down the statue, the breast and arms are made of silver. And please note there are two arms. Moving on down the statue, we now come to the belly and thighs of brass. And then at the bottom of the statue, we have the legs of iron, and we encounter feet that are part iron and part clay. So that's the construction of the statue. And there's some observations to make regarding how the statue looks and how it's constructed. First of all, there's a deterioration in value. Starting at the head, the most valuable part of the statue is the fine gold on the head. Then as you move down the statue, silver is less valuable, bronze is less valuable, iron is still less valuable. At the end, at the very bottom, you get worthless clay. There's also a deterioration in importance, and this is very much Middle Eastern thinking. The most important part of the statue is the head, the top, the head. Then as you go down the statue, you get decreasing importance. Less importance to the breast and arms, less importance to the belly and thighs, still less importance to the legs. And finally, the least important part of the statue is the bottom, the feet. The feet, in Middle Eastern thinking, are the most dishonorable part of the body. This maybe should be viewed as a deterioration in honor as well. The most important, the most honorable part of the statue being the head, the most dishonorable part of the statue being the feet at the bottom. And there's also a deterioration in specific gravity. Now, this may seem silly, but this turns out to be one of the more exciting, I think, and more interesting observations that were made regarding the statue. The statue begins with gold on the head, and gold is the heaviest metal. It has a specific gravity of 19. But as you move down the statue, the specific gravity decreases. You get lighter and lighter metals. For example, silver is 11, bronze 8.5, iron 7.8, and clay at the bottom has a specific gravity of 1.8 to 2.6. Well, what does this teach us? Well, this shows us that this statue is top-heavy and weak on its feet. This thing is jiggling in the breeze. This thing is about ready to topple over. All the weight is up on top. And the foundation stinks. The foundation is not solid and unified. It's clay and it's mixed with iron. So this statue is about ready to fall over at any minute, about ready to be destroyed. And the importance of the statue lies in the fact that these observations deal with government. So there is a deterioration in governments. We start with autocracy at the top of the statue. Then as we move down the statue, we encounter oligarchy. Autocracy is ruled by one sinful man, one single person. Oligarchy is a rule by a ruling sinful elite. Then as we continue down the statue, we come to democracy. Democracy is power to the people. The power is now spread out throughout the whole culture. A whole sinful peoples involved with ruling themselves. Then as we move to the bottom of the statue, we come to the government of imperialism. Stage one, this is a Roman government. Imperialism was stage one of the Roman government. And then at the very bottom, at the feet, republicanism is stage two of the Roman government. Well, there's the deterioration in government. To sum it up, the center of authority will decrease with each succeeding kingdom from superior at the top to inferior at the bottom. Well, the governments will decrease. But in contrast, there was an increase in hardness of the statue. At the top, we had the fine gold, the beautiful gold, but it's a very, very soft metal. And then as we move down the statue, the metals get harder and harder. Silver is harder than gold, bronze harder than silver, iron still harder. And then at the very bottom, we get this curious combination of very hard and very soft, iron and clay. And that is really paralleled by the increase in military strength of these governments. At the top, we have a strong military. Babylon had a strong military, the gold. But as we go down the statue, the Medo-Persians were stronger than Babylon. The Greeks were even stronger than the Medo-Persians. The Romans were still stronger. They're the iron. And then all of a sudden, at the very bottom of the statue, we have a military strength that's very strong and very, very weak. Very, very interesting. We were then introduced to the smiting stone. The smiting stone is cut out from a mountain without hands. It hits the statue on its feet and it disintegrates it. The statue is gone. Totally, absolutely. Then the smiting stone grows into a huge mountain that fills the entire earth. And of course, that's the Messianic kingdom. Now, again, as we look at this statue, the head of fine gold, then we learn, portrays Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian autocracy. And here is the Babylonian kingdom. You can see Jerusalem on the left side, Babylon on the right side. Babylonia, or Shinar, is the territory. And here is the Babylonian Empire from 585 to 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar could have conquered more than this, but he was very content to stop at these borders. Well, in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 38, Daniel has been dealing with his present time, the times of the Gentiles, the Babylonian exile portion of the times of the Gentiles. Now, in first part of verse 39, he jumps to the near future. He jumps ahead to the Persian period. And so we move from the head of fine gold down to the breast and arms of silver, and they represent the Medo-Persians, Medo-Persian oligarchy. And we saw that this is the Persian Empire. It went from 539 to 330 BC, quite a bit larger than Nebuchadnezzar's empire. But even though it was larger in superior in territory, it was not superior in quality. It was inferior in quality. All right, that brings us to point 4 on your notes, the third empire, the Hellenistic Empire, in verse 39. So we are in the Persian period, the first part of verse 39. Then in the middle of the verse, Daniel jumps ahead in the second part of the verse to the far future and the Greek period. See, I warned you Daniel would do that. So here's Daniel 2, verse 39b. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So a third kingdom is going to come after the Babylonians. So we move now from the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian oligarchy, down to the belly and thighs of brass. And this, of course, is the Hellenistic democracy, the Hellenistic democracy. Now, the third kingdom started with the belly, and it ends with the upper parts of legs and thighs. It starts united and then divides. That's a good picture of the Hellenistic Empire, the Greek Empire, because it started united under Alexander the Great, but later it divided up after his death. Now, this third empire would territorially embrace both east and west. So here is a map of the Hellenistic Empire. It went from 330 to 164 BC, and there it is, quite large empire. Now, for the first time, look at the arrow on the left side. Now, for the first time, a Western Gentile power will dominate Israel. A Western Gentile power, the Greeks, the Hellenistic Empire, to the west of Israel, the left side of your map. Now, previous to this, Israel had been dominated by Eastern powers, by Assyria, for example, by Babylon, and by Medo-Persia. But now the Hellenistic Empire comes in. Now, there are various opinions of what the two thighs could represent. Some commentators feel that they represent Greece and Macedonia. These are two sections of the Hellenistic Empire that united and then they conquered. So that's a possibility, I suppose. But I think the best bet is to consider the two legs representing Syria and Egypt. Remember, after Alexander the Great's death, his kingdom was divided up among four generals. So it starts with four generals, but only two of those generals, parts of the empire, had any direct influence on Israel, Syria and Egypt, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So I think that's the best bet to look. These two empires, these two parts of the empire, and had their impact upon Israel. Now, you can study this in more detail in Daniel in chapters 8 and 11 if you're interested in doing that. That's not our topic for this study. Now, point B. God says, or Daniel says, that this, as he interprets the dream and the statue, that it will bear rule over all the earth. This is a statement of the extent of the authority given to the Hellenistic kingdom. It's given the same extent of authority as Babylon. But like Babylon, it did not take what was allowed. Now why? Why didn't it go as far as it could? Well, that's because the empire will degrade in rivalry and civil war. The egos, the arrogance, and the ambitions of these generals will pull this empire down. If those generals had chosen to stay united and work together, they could have continued to conquer and conquer and conquer with guaranteed success. Now, under this type of government, the king's power was further limited. Now, democracy was the governmental system of the Hellenistic Empire, and democracy first appears in ancient Greek thought. The voice of the people begins to be heard around 500 BC. So democracy is government by the sinful majority. And one point I wanted to make here especially is that the sinful majority rules without individual rights set aside for the minority. The majority ruled, and individual rights were subject to what the majority considered good for the society without question. So if you felt that your individual rights were being compromised because you were a minority member of that society, you were out of luck. You were just plain out of luck. That's Hellenistic democracy. All right, let's take a look at our time frames again. At this point, Daniel moves into the distant future, into the Roman period, in verses 40 through 43. So as we look at our statue, we move from the belly and thighs of brass, Hellenistic democracy, down to legs of iron and feet that are part iron and part clay, the final kingdom. Rome, with its imperialism and republicanism, the final kingdom. Now, what is imperialism? Just to make sure you understand exactly what we're talking about, this definition comes from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. It reads, "The policy, imperialism, is the policy of extending a nation's authority by, one, territorial acquisition, or by the establishment of economic and political hegemony," that means leadership, "over other nations." So there's two aspects to imperialism, territorial acquisition and economic and political hegemony. Rome will use both of these techniques. Rome will use both techniques. Keep that in mind. All right, now Daniel will spend more time on this kingdom than any of the others. Now, this kingdom is very different than the others. It deserves more attention. Now, this kingdom will go through five stages. Three of those stages are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. Now, let's get Dr. Fruchtenbaum's comments on why the Roman Empire was so different than all the others. You'll find this material in Footsteps of the Messiah on page 33. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum states, "What made the Fourth Empire, beginning with Rome, different from all the previous empires? The key difference was in the type of government initiated by Rome, which is the government of imperialism. When the Babylonians conquered an area, they did not set up Babylonian rulers. They set up nationals to rule. In his conquest of Judah, Babylon first set up Zedekiah, and later Gedaliah was appointed to rule. Under Medo-Persia, the same thing was done. The Jewish governors, such as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, ruled. The Hellenists worked in the same way. Instead of sending in Greeks to rule, they allowed Jewish high priests to rule throughout the period of Greek domination. But Rome began a new system called imperialism. This is what made the Fourth Empire diverse from all the others. When Rome conquered, Romans were sent in to rule. For example, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. This was the policy of imperialism. So that's the key difference, the way the Roman Empire ruled. So we come to the United States, and we come to the first verse, verse 40 of chapter 2, and Daniel states to Nebuchadnezzar, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." So this fourth kingdom, point A1, is going to be as strong as iron. And Rome did possess the strongest military machine of all the four kingdoms. They were the best. And the display of the strength of iron is seen in the description that it breaks, subdues, and crushes. And this distinctiveness of breaking and crushing will mark the Roman Empire and outweigh any of its accomplishments. Now, the Roman Empire dominated Israel from 63 BC with Pompey's conquest of Israel. So it went from 63 BC to either 285 or 364 AD. So historians have different opinions regarding how long this empire lasted. So here is the Roman Empire. This is the united stage of the Roman Empire. Imperialism from 63 BC to 364 AD. And there it is, a huge empire. And we only see maybe half of it there. The other half, you'll see the other half of it on a map in just a few minutes. Now, for a second time, a Western Gentile power dominates Israel. The power that ruled over Israel now came from the West, even beyond the Hellenistic Empire, from Italy, all the way from Italy. All right, now let's come to verse 41, chapter 2, verse 41, and we see the two-division stage come into view. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So point B1, it'll be a divided kingdom. Now there's a disagreement regarding when this stage begins. Either, some historians feel it begins with Diocletian in AD 285. Other historians feel it started with Valentinian in AD 364. But even though divided, it's still going to have the strength of iron in it. So let's take a look at this two-division stage. There is the entire Roman Empire at its height in 117 AD. As you can see, what we've looked at on the map is less than half of the Roman Empire. It covers all of Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. Now, when it's split into two parts, it split basically along that line there, and you suddenly had the Eastern Roman Empire on our right there with its capital in Byzantium, and the Western Roman Empire with its capital in Rome. But even though it's divided, it's still going to be very, very strong. Now we come to the 10 division stage in verses 42 and 43. Daniel continues speaking, "As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Now this is stage two. Stage one, that we saw earlier, the map that we saw earlier, is extending authority through territorial expansion. And Rome tried that technique. You saw in the last map we looked at how big Rome became. But now in stage two, she has to change her technique to influence the world. She has to extend her authority through political and economic influence. We'll look at that more as we get into chapter 7. But this is actually stage 2 of imperialism. Now, this 10 division stage is represented by 10 toes. And note, they are partly iron and partly clay mixed, so they're partly strong and they're partly weak, partly broken. And the lack of cohesiveness is especially evident in the toes, 10 independent toes. So this kingdom is going to be made up of 10 pretty much semi-independent sections. And by the way, just a little rabbit trail here that I think you'll find interesting. The rabbis consider Daniel 2:42 a messianic verse. And the fact that this is a messianic verse is found in the Midrash on the Psalms, Midrash on the Psalms, Book 1, regarding Psalm 18:5. Here's what the commentator states. He says, likewise, when the Messiah comes, so it's a messianic verse, may it be soon and in our days, amen to that, the children of Israel will not sing this song until the Messiah will have been reviled, of whom it was said, thy enemies, O Lord, have reviled the footsteps of thine anointed. So the first point, Israel will not sing Psalm 18:5 until after the Messiah has been despised. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like the first coming to me. When Yeshua the Messiah came the first time, he was hung on a Roman cross. He was reviled and despised, the suffering servant. But the commentator goes on. Israel will not sing it until by his hand, speaking of the Messiah, there will have fallen that kingdom whose men have six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Now why he brings that out, I don't know. I don't know the significance of that description. There will have fallen the kingdom whose men have six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, these being men of wicked Rome. So Israel will not sing until the Messiah destroys wicked Rome. And then they finish up, of which it is said, the toes and the feet were part of iron and part of clay. They're quoting Daniel 2:42 there. So that's the second point. Israel will not sing Psalm 18:5 until the Messiah destroys Rome. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like the second coming to me. Messiah came the first time as a suffering servant and died on a Roman cross. He'll come a second time as the conquering king, the mighty warrior, and he will crush Rome in his wrath. Alrighty, well, let's move on then to point three in your outline. Point three, Daniel says that they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they'll not cleave to one another, even as iron does not mingle with clay. The point of that phrase is there'll be a lack of unity, a lack of unity. The authority will be vested in the masses as in a republic, but eventually all groups are going to demand their rights. You know, the Roman Republic is power to the people, with emphasis on individual rights for the minority. That's how it differed from the Greeks. Now, what do you think the government of the United States is, our country? Well, let's take a look. Well, I'm sorry, the picture of the Constitution has not shown up. But if you go to our United States Constitution, you go to Article 4, Section 4, you read this. The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government and shall protect each of them against invasion and on application of the legislature or of the executive when the legislature cannot be convened against domestic violence. The point I want to make is on Article 4, Section 4 of the United States Constitution, it states the United States shall guarantee every state in the Union what? A republican form of government. See, our government comes straight out of Rome. We have power to the people, but we also have a Bill of Rights. And that Bill of Rights guarantees guarantees rights for the minority. So we're falling exactly into the pattern of Rome, a republican government and a Bill of Rights. Now, what's the difference here between these different types of governments? Let's compare these governments. We'll look at the times of the Gentiles and the governments that make up the times of the Gentiles, their type, government by, and the result. First of all, the first type of government is Babylonian autocracy. This is government by one sinful man, and that produces relative order. There's only one leader, one guy, one cook in the kitchen, and so you know exactly what's going on. But then we move to oligarchy, the Medo-Persian type of government. This is government by a small sinful elite. Well, all of a sudden, we have less order in the government because we've got more cooks in the kitchen, more opinions to deal with. A committee is running a country. But then the democracy of the Hellenistic Empire was next, and this is government by a sinful majority. There's even less order because now the government is spread over all the individuals in the culture. This is rule by the people. And finally, at the very end of the times of the Gentiles, we will be experiencing imperialism and republicanism. That's government, the government of Rome. This is government by the sinful majority, but the minority gains individual rights. And you know what this leads to? This leads eventually to chaos and anarchy, as all these rights come in conflict with one another. And we'll see that in just a little bit. You see, unity is impossible. Unity is impossible. The kingdom is vulnerable because it's seeking to unite elements that will not coalesce together. And this is a perfect description of our world today. There are so many nations, and they all have their own agendas, and they refuse to cooperate very much. And the UN is an example of that. The United Nations, you know, they make a decree that we need to do this or that, and who funds it? Very few countries get on the bandwagon and fulfill their responsibility. So all the countries in the world today are influenced by Roman imperialism and republicanism. And again, the UN is an example of that. So there's no need to look for a revived Roman Empire in Europe. I know a lot of prophecy experts state that that's what we have to look for, a revived Roman Empire in Europe. But Rome has already gone worldwide. We'll see that in chapter 7 when we get some more information. So I see right now, as I look at the clock, that we're right about at your break. So let's take a look at this influence that Rome has on our world today and the fact that Rome has already gone worldwide in just a few minutes. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up at this point. All righty, we're back. I hope you had a good break. All right, right now we are examining the Roman Empire and its republican form of government. And I've stated that the Roman government has already gone worldwide in nature. And I just want to show you some examples of how this has occurred. Some examples of this, the fact that the government is, the Roman government is influenced in the world. First of all, you can see Rome's imperialistic growth by the demand we have worldwide for individual rights. And I told you the United Nations is one of those examples of Roman influence in the world. This is Article 1 of the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. They state in the UN, all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. That is a very Roman idea. A lot of the world did not feel that way. But Rome has now influenced the rest of the world. In fact, the only part of the world that's really fighting against this whole idea right now is the Arab world. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should be act towards one another in the spirit of brotherhood. There's a good number of nations that aren't doing that right today. If you go to Wikipedia and you look up the article on human rights, you will find a list of right holders. You will see that the right holders, and by the way, this just cracks me up. This just cracks me up. The article is called Human Rights. It's about human rights. But on the list of right holders, who's the right holder? Animals. Can you believe that? An article about human rights and animals are considered right holders. Well, there are plenty of people that feel animals do have civil rights. So some of the right holders, animals, humans, men, women, fathers, mothers, children, youth, fetuses, those are babies in the womb, students, minorities, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, social movements, and then they list other groups with rights, authors, digital rights, labor rights, linguistic rights, reproductive rights. Well, notice that when everybody is fighting for their, quote, civil rights instead of their civil responsibilities, some of these right holders come in direct conflict with one another. In fact, an awful lot of them do. For example, I've highlighted here fetuses. There are those that feel that babies, little baby girls in the womb, have a right to life. But there are another group on the side of reproductive rights that state, no, women have the right over their own bodies, and they have the right to kill their daughters in the womb if they want to. After all, it's just a fetus. See how these two right holders are in direct conflict with each other? And we've seen that all around the world today in the United States. And there's an awful lot of right holders that will find themselves fighting one against the other. If you go to the website hrw.org, you will encounter Human Rights Watch. Let's read what they say about themselves. Human Rights Watch is one of the world's leading independent organizations dedicated to defending and protecting what? Human rights. That comes right out of Rome. By focusing international attention where human rights are violated. Don't tell me Rome hasn't gone worldwide. They're focusing attention internationally. We give voice to the oppressed and hold oppressors accountable for their crimes. Our rigorous, objective investigations and strategic targeted advocacy build intense pressure for action and raise the cost of human rights abuse. Human Rights Watch has worked tenaciously to lay the legal and moral groundwork for deep-rooted change and has fought to bring greater justice and security to people where? In one section of the world, in one country of the world, in two countries of the world? No, to people around the world, the whole world. Their mission statement. Human Rights Watch is dedicated to protecting the human rights of people around the world. Don't tell me Rome has not gone worldwide, folks. We stand with victims and activists to prevent discrimination, to uphold political freedom, to protect people from inhumane conduct in wartime, and to bring offenders to justice. See, this is economic and political hegemony, influence over others. So don't tell me Rome is not influencing the world. We investigate and expose human rights violations and hold abusers accountable. We challenge governments. There again, I'm going to say it again. Don't tell me that Roman influence has not gone around the world. These people are challenging governments and those who hold power to end abusive practices and respect international human rights law. There you go. That's Rome all over the place. Worldwide influence. We enlist the public and the international community to support the cause of human rights for all. Okay, those are some of the things you need to look for. If you understand that the Roman government is going to go worldwide and it's going to go worldwide using the technique of political and economic hegemony or influence, you see, Rome has influenced the world. The Fourth Kingdom has already gone worldwide. The problem is there's no objective standard of behavior. This leads to chaos. No objective standard of behavior. Everyone has their own opinion. And there's no objective standard of government. And that leads to anarchy. So we have chaos and anarchy. So what's going to happen? Where is our world going? Our world is going to a Judges 17:6 world. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man that was right in his own eyes. That's where our world is going. It's going to a world in which everyone does what's right, in their own eyes. So what's happening in the Middle East today? You know, in 2010, the Arab Spring began. It's turned into an Arab winter now. But what's happening can be described in one word. That word right there, Romanization. That's what's happening in the Middle East today. Here is the Middle East. And it was an interesting article I came across in 2011 from the Brookings Institute. It was entitled, Starting in Egypt, the Fourth Wave of Democratization. I think that's a new word. He's coined a new word, democratization. He writes, three waves of democratization have swept the globe in modern history. It has been argued. And each has bypassed entirely the Arab world. Well, I would disagree with the first sentence of this article. I would cross out that difficult to pronounce word, democratization, and I would replace it with the word Romanization. Three way, because that's a biblical perspective. I'm trying to present a biblical perspective on what's happening in the world. And that's a biblical perspective. Three waves of Romanization have swept the globe in modern history, it has been argued. And each has bypassed entirely the Arab world. Well, Rome is not going to let that happen. Rome is going to influence the Arab world. Rome wants the Arab world in its control. With the sudden collapse of authoritarianism in Tunisia and Hosni Mubarak's regime tottering on the brink, that's in Egypt, a fourth such wave may be taking shape with the Arab world at its epicenter. And that's exactly the issue. We have revolutions in Morocco, Western Sahara, Mauritania, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Sudan, Yemen, Oman, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, and Iran. To some level or another, greater or lesser level or another, there is protests going on in the Arab world, and not only the Arab world, I should say the Muslim world here. The Muslim world, because Iran is Persian, not Arab, all the rest are. But in the Middle East and Northern Africa, Romanization is at war with Islam. And what is the issue? What is the issue? The issue is economic reform and human rights. Economic reform and human rights. That's what the issue is all about. You know, and that's what hegemony is. That's the technique that Rome is using. You can also see this Romanization when you look at the G20 summits, where all these countries, the most influential countries in the world, get together to talk over how to run the world. This is the Pittsburgh summit in 2009. Now, if you look at these pictures, I want you to notice the Roman influence. Where do you see the Roman influence? You see it in the fact that every single one of these guys and gals is dressed in Roman Western style. Western style. Nobody's dressed in the Eastern style. You want to be part of the club? You want to be part of Rome? You dress like Rome. You look like one another. Everybody's got dark suits, white sides, white shirts, and a colorful tie. All except this guy here. He's got his turban on. So there's one dissenter there. The Seoul Summit, 2010. There we go. All these nations of the world and the leaders are all influenced by the West to dress in Western dress. Except one guy. You see the Arab back there, back row? So here's a close-up. You can see him a little easier now. Even he's at least got his keffiyeh on, but I think he's got a suit on as well. Anyway, here we are. One great, big, happy, international iron and clay family. They all look like clones, don't they? Yeah, they all want to be in the same club. They all want to share the same political and economic unity. What is imperialism? Let's remember. Let's review imperialism. Imperialism is the policy of extending a nation's authority by territorial acquisition or by the establishment of economic and political hegemony leadership over other nations. Stage two of the Roman Empire is in full bore, is in fourth gear here, is going around the world. Still going on. This is the G20 in 2012 at Los Cabos, Mexico. There we go. Everybody except one dressed in Western outfits, all looking the same. And finally, 2014 in Australia, same phenomena. All these Western leaders. No, some of them come from the East, but they're all influenced to look like Westerners. That's just the impact of Rome. Just a little thing. Keep looking for those kinds of things. You know, that's just a small little thing, but it speaks of more importance than it appears. All righty. Now, there's an alternative view to the position I've just presented to you. And there, in fact, there's a couple of alternative views, but I'm going to deal with two of them. But right now, let's deal with the one that states that the fourth kingdom is the Islamic kingdom. Not Rome, as I've presented, but Islam. And this position is has been popularized in a number of books. For example, the book Savior or Destroyer by Daniel Spruill on Amazon.com. Is Christianity's Antichrist the Islamic Messiah? And Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah by Joel Richardson, also available on Amazon if you're interested in reading these books. And The Islamic Antichrist by Joel Richardson, also available on Amazon. All right, the main issue I have with this position is that Islam did not dominate Jerusalem until 700 AD. So you have to posit an 800-year gap between the third and fourth kingdoms to make this work. There's no indication of that gap. There's no indication of 800 empty years between Hellenism and the final kingdom and Islam. The biblical chronology shows one kingdom conquering the previous kingdom. So the position does not square with the biblical material or the biblical chronology. So that's why I don't accept this position. It's just, I think it's out of step with the chronology presented in Daniel. But this is not a new position. Don't think that it's something that's just been revealed to some of these guys. They're not prophets. For example, in the Middle Ages, Ibn Ezra took this position. This comes from the Archival Tanakh series on Daniel, page 108. Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, he lived from 1092 to 1167, held to this view that the fourth kingdom is Islam, and he interprets the toes to refer to different Islamic powers. And Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on Daniel, also cites another man who believes this. He cites G.R. King. G.R. King identifies the foot stage with the image of the image as being Muslim governments we know today, and identifies the Antichrist as a Muslim. So that's in G.R. King's commentary on Daniel, written in 1966. So this position has been around a while, from the Middle Ages, also presented in 1966, and now gaining popularity because of the Arab Spring starting in 2010. It's a minority position. Again, it's not a popular position today, but it is popular because of all the attention focused on the Middle East, because Rome and Islam are in conflict today. Islam desires to conquer the world, right? Fundamentalist Islam wants to conquer the world. And Rome wants to conquer the world. So who will win? The Fourth Empire or Islam? Well, according to Daniel, Rome, or the Fourth Empire, imperialism, will defeat Islam through political and economic leadership, hegemony. So actually what we're watching here is the death of Islam's influence over the world. Be patient. You'll see that Rome will have the final say. All right, this point brings us to point six in your notes, the kingdom of God, verses 44 and 45a. So after these kingdoms have run their course, the kingdom of God appears. So the timing is in verse 44. Daniel continues, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So as far as the time frames goes, as we come to the end of this section of the book of Daniel, Daniel moves from verse 43 and the Roman period into verse 44 and the Messianic kingdom. Verse 44 deals with the Messianic kingdom. So the timing element is in the days of those kings, in the days of the 10 kings, the 10 toes. Now, this new kingdom that's going to defeat Rome, is a theocracy. Daniel states that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that statement speaks of the eternal nature of Yeshua's dominion, of the Messiah's dominion, of Christ's dominion. You see, the Messianic kingdom is simply the beginning of the eternal state. The Messianic kingdom will merge into the eternal state. Then he states that the sovereignty of the kingdom will not be left to another people. It's not going to be left to a Gentile group of people, a Gentile nation. It's going to be a Jewish kingdom, and the Jewish people are going to be prominent in the kingdom. The king is going to be a Jewish king, Yeshua. Just to let you know, the capital city of the world under the Messianic kingdom will be Israel. Excuse me, the capital country of the world, the capital country of the world during the Messianic kingdom will be Israel, and the capital city of the world will be Jerusalem. So it will be a Jewish king, a Jewish kingdom, and the Jewish people will be very, very prominent. Now, Daniel goes on to state that it will destroy the Gentile kingdoms, and that's very clearly seen in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. John is speaking, and he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Is the identification clear? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he will strike down the nations. You know, a lot of people like to look on Jesus as the gentle shepherd, meek and mild, and that he is. But they sometimes forget that he's also a mighty warrior, and that he exhibits his wrath, and he strikes down the evildoer. Yeshua is not only the gentle shepherd, meek and mild, he's also the mighty warrior. Never forget that. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So, this is an introduction to the smiting stone. This is the effect of the smiting stone. The stone cut without hands destroys all human governments, and they are gone. Simply disappear without a trace. Then in verse 5, he says that this kingdom will stand forever. And this kingdom, God's kingdom, has two stages to it. The first stage is the thousand-year Messianic kingdom. In chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, the Messianic kingdom. Notice the emphasis on 1,000 years here in Revelation 20. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. First reference. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, second reference, were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. That's the tribulation saints and all the persecution they go through. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's, I think, a third reference. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the fourth reference, 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, the Messiah, priests of the Messiah, and will reign with him, I believe this is the fifth reference, for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So do you get the picture? The first stage of God's kingdom will last 1,000 years. So the smiting stone then will expand into a great mountain and cover the entire earth. That is the Messianic kingdom and Yeshua's rule over the entire earth from Jerusalem, from Israel, and from the city, or from the city of Jerusalem. He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. So that's the first stage. The second stage of the of this kingdom is the eternal order. And that's described in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then, after the first stage, we have the second stage of God's kingdom. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And I just say, Hallelujah, Baruch Hashem, that's what I'm looking for, guys. I'm looking for an end to this world, and a new heavens and a new earth, where all this stuff is gone. All the stuff we have to deal with is gone. So, there is an earthly order to the Messianic Kingdom of 1,000 years, and then an eternal order to the Messianic Kingdom, the eternal state. All right, at this point, we come to point 6 on your outline, and another alternate view to all that I've presented to you here. Point 6 says, contra-amillennialism. This is in contrast to amillennialism. Now, amillennialism identifies the fifth kingdom as being the church, and the church was set up at the first coming, and some people feel even before the first coming, but anyway, that's beside the point. Okay, we'll examine this next session. We'll pick it up here next session as we look at this quickly at this alternative view to the view that I presented to you here, the view of amillennialism. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to bring out a number of points why amillennialism does not fit the biblical data. It simply does not fit the data that we've seen so far. All right, so we'll pick it up next session at this point. So have a good day. Shalom.